Ezekiel chapter 37. I'm assuming everyone's still in fellowship, so we'll jump straight in. Where it's, this is the famous vision of the valley of dry bones, and there was a there's a song made out of this, but I can't remember the song. I knew it when I was little. The leg bones connected to the thin chin bone, or whatever it is. This is where this came from. So it starts out chapter 37. Again, we're on the same theme, that God's going to bring the Jews back against all odds. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. So here we have a vision of some sort where God the Holy Spirit, again, God the Holy Spirit controls history, as we've seen. And this is who the Spirit of the Lord is God the Holy Spirit. Set me down the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. Now, this was a phenomenon that could have been a literal phenomenon, because when military armies would fight each other, the losing army, well, the winning army would not bury the enemy. They'd take their own dead off and bury them, but they'd just leave the other ones laying on the ground. Why? As a symbol of their victory, and also as a warning to other people, do not mess with us. Same with civilians. They'd just kill them and leave the bodies out there, or they'd string them up in trees or string them up somewhere where people could see them. It was a good deterrence factor. So some of these battles, you'd have 10, 20,000 dead bodies laying around, and they'd just leave them there, laying there, let the birds come in and eat them, and they'd rot, and the bones would turn white, and you'd have just a valley full of bones. So this could have been a literal, or it could have been a vision. But either way, it's interesting. Verse 3, he said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And I answered, "O Lord God, you know." Now see, Ezekiel's a mature believer, and he knows that God controls history. So he's asking Ezekiel this question because obviously people would say, no, bones can't live. You know, they're dead. There's no flesh coming back on these things. They cannot live. But Ezekiel says, with God, anything's possible. So he's a mature believer. And so his answer is spot on. He said, "Oh, Lord God, you know." And God knows. He knew it a trillion years ago. He knows our lives. He knows our death. He knows our birth. He knew all about us a long, long time ago. He knew that we were positive to doctrine. And again, that's that timeline, X, Y, Z. I'm drawing on the board X to Y. X is the period we're born. Y is the period we're born again. And Z is the period we have physical death. The time that we live on this earth that really counts is from Y to Z. And from Y to Z, of course, we have a 45-degree line that points up from Y to Z. And that is God's directive will. His directive will is that we should reach maturity. And obviously, because we have a sin nature, we have our own volition, we turn against the word, we do all sorts of strange things. No one stays on the straight line, the directive will of God for their lives, except for Jesus Christ, because he never sinned. He stayed on that straight line, never varied. We, however, are like a Texas bumblebee. We go all up and down around that line. But God knew we would fall off the line very early on. So the only time all of us are straight on the line is when we're born again. Every single believer is on that line at least one time. And that one time I'm drawing a little blue dot is when you're born again, all believers are on the directive will of God for at least 5 seconds until you commit your first sin, then you're off. And of course, when you're engaged in human good and evil, you're off as well. You're off in the tulies. And that's where we have 1 John that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So we're on, all of us are here, and most believers, the first time they sin, they're off, and they're in the cosmic systems of 1 and 2, and they never get back on. So they will die, and they'll never reach this Z point. Their point of death will occur. They'll be in heaven. They'll have a resurrection body. You get certain basic things as a believer. There'll be no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death. The old things have passed away. They will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. Many passages on that. And that's when God, Jesus Christ, will ask them, "What did you do with the time that I gave you on the earth, physical, from the time that you're born again to the time that you die? What did you do? Did you do what I told you to do?" "Oh, Lord, I didn't know you want me to do. What do you want me to do?" Most of them will feign ignorance. But for the vast majority of Christians, they'll realize what grace is all about for the first time their entire life. Some of them went off into legalism. Some of them went off into partying crowds, whatever got you off. and they never, most of them never came back. But God knew that certain humans would want to learn, and that's the basic thing. You don't think about, well, as a new believer, I want to reach maturity. All you say to yourself is, I'd like to know God. That's the thing that sparks you. I want to know about you. And that spark, God knew that spark a trillion years ago. So he said, this one here wants to know about me. And therefore, we don't even can't even say the things about, well, what is this reaching maturity? What are the crowns? We don't need that. All we want to do, we just want to know about God. We want to know about the person that created us and put us here. Which seems to us as positive believers, why wouldn't everybody want that? And as Jesus himself said, he marveled at the unbelief of humans and his humanity. He marveled at it. Like, well, who would say no? Who would not want to know these things? It's just like if you win $1 million or multi-million-dollar lottery ticket, you have it in your hand, and you don't want to cash it in. So who would not want to cash it in? Well, apparently most humans. They don't want to cash in their multi-million lottery ticket because the blessings God has for the positive believer are beyond imagination. But those that do, God knew that you would. He knew that you also would come off this line, but he knew you'd want to. Therefore, the rebound technique, Bible doctrine, he uses predestination and the concept of election to move you forward, move you forward, move you forward. Two steps forward, three steps backward. Three steps forward, one step backward. But gradually, you keep moving forward, moving forward. I like the military analogy. You know, you're getting fire all the time, but you keep moving. In the military, if you're going to win, you got to keep moving forward. You can't win by retreating. You can't win by staying still. You got to move forward, move forward, move forward. And yes, you're going to suffer some setbacks, but you keep moving forward. And that's what we do. So God knew that we would have positive volition. Therefore, he predestined things. When he predestines things, he doesn't squelch human free will. He doesn't reach in and say, I'm going to make you do this. Not at all. But knowing that you want to move forward, he makes arrangements to assist you in that factor. And that's Romans chapter 8, verse 28, who causes all things to work together for good to those that love him. Those that love him are the positive believers. So even your screw-ups, God knew you would screw up, but he turns it around and turns cursing into blessing. He's in the business of turning cursing into blessing. And so knowing these things, you can get to point Z, because God in his plan has already set it out. He's already set it out a trillion years ago. He already knows you're going to make it. And he knew the path that you would take, and he knew the mistakes that you would make. When I say you, I mean me. And he made provisions to bail us out again and again and again and again, 70 times, 7 times. All we got to do is stay positive to doctrine and keep moving forward. You're going to keep sinning. But you have a remedy for that. It's called rebound. You just keep moving forward. That's why David was so great. If you look at the life of David, we're going to study him in detail one of these days. He was a rotten person. I mean, he murdered a lot of people. And that's before Operation Bathsheba. That wasn't his greatest murder toll. He was a murderer. He was a liar. He was a cheat. He was an adulterer. He was a swindler. He did all sorts of evil stuff. Well, how does the Bible say, you are the pupil of my eye? We call it the apple of my eye. Because he never let his failures get him down. He rebounded, kept moving forward, moving forward, moving forward, moving forward, moving forward. His longest period out of fellowship was Operation Bathsheba, about a year. And he suffered horribly during that period. But Solomon was out of fellowship for what? The chunk of almost his entire adult life. But that's the key, is to keep moving forward. Keep moving forward. And that's what we have here, the same concept in these dry bones things, where Ezekiel says, oh Lord God, you know, in verse 3. He says, you already know the answer, Lord. And God does know the answer. He knows everything. And so the doctrine of divine decrees, he decreed that those things that would come into existence would come into existence. And part of that in the divine decrees is you, with your positive volition and the predestination that he has plugged into your life to get you there. Because without that, it wouldn't work. But it's there. Because his directive will is that you reach maturity. Verse 4, again he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you and make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin and put breath in you that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. This is interesting because the sinews, of course, are the things that hold the bones together. If you don't have the tendons, you can have giant muscles, but without the tendons working, they don't not gonna do anything for you. You got to have the tendons and the sinews, and then the flesh grows back, and then of course you're gonna cover the whole thing with some nice epidermis, some skin, and then of course put breath in you. That's the key thing. There's biological life. I create the biological life. Biological life is not a human life. This is another indication of the doctrine of life. Biological life is wonderful, but God has to do something to activate the whole thing to give you human life and put breath in you, the nephshama, in you that you may come alive and you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, the sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. See, biological life. Biological life is nice, and it ticks and does all sorts of things, but it's not a human being. And I know we've lost people out of this Bible class because I could tell they couldn't take that doctrine. And boom, they're gone. And that's the way it goes. So they've cut their nose off to spite their face, because what's more important to them is their emotion. Well, it looks like something. It's got a heartbeat. I'm sure it does. But the Bible says it's not a human being. You cannot copulate and create a human being. Sorry, you can't do it. You can copulate and create biological life, and God is always faithful, because when that biological life emerges from the womb and it's viable, every single time he'll put the breath of life in them, and then they'll activate and they'll become a human being. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they come to life. The four winds always indicates God's control of everything. And of course, wind is used as an analogy for the Holy Spirit. We know that. And breath, of course, is the wind. You can't see the soul. The soul, of course, is what's activated. The soul is activated. You have some type of a format soul, but until the breath of life comes in, it's not activated. So the soul is immaterial, we call it in science. It's real, but it's immaterial. Your biological life is material and real. Both are real. One's material, one's immaterial. The material body is destructible. The soul is indestructible. That they may come to life. So this is the life part. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. So this tells you, again, as I speculated, this could be literally the bones of an army. 5,000 people, 10,000 people, because when you had battles, that's what the enemy would do. They'd slay the enemy soldiers. They'd strip them of the swords and the, you know, breastplates and valuables. They wouldn't bury them. They'd just leave them there. And so the buzzards would come in and chew them up, and maybe the hyenas would chew up some of the bones. But after a while, you just have a big pile of bones. And it was a deterrence factor. And they might put up a big staff in the middle of the whole thing and says, we were here and we kicked their butts, and this will happen to you. So this is what they did in the ancient world. They'd carry off their own wounded and dead, but they wouldn't show any honor to the dead of the enemy. The Sioux, when they wiped out Custer, do you think they buried the 7th Cavalry? No. When they went up there later on, they had stripped them of their clothes, they had mutilated them, they did all sorts of things to deface the bodies, scalped them and gouged their eyes out, cut their private parts out, all sorts of stuff when they went up there and found the bodies. They didn't bury them, just left them there. They took all their own dead away, buried them, but they didn't bury the white eyes. Apparently, they didn't mutilate Custer's body, if you believe some of the accounts. They just left Custer's body. Come on in. They left Custer's body right there on the field. We are in Ezekiel chapter 27, verse 9. They just left Custer's body right there on the field because they had respect for him. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. But this is a custom in the ancient world for sure. Verse 10, again, so I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. So Ezekiel is basically the message again. Just to rewind the tape, the Chaldean army came in 586 to Jerusalem, and they destroyed the entire place. They tore down the temple. They took the remaining. They slaughtered all the old people, all the young people, as we've seen before. They take the babies by the ankles and smash their heads against the walls. And they took a bunch of teenagers, and they chained them up. These are the healthiest of the teenagers. And they marched them from Babylon, from Jerusalem to Babylon in 586. And this is recorded in Psalm 119, as we studied before. And they joined the other Jews that were already there in exile from the second conquest, which is 597. So Ezekiel is the prophet sitting back in Babylon, and he's telling the Jews what's going to happen. Yes, you've been wiped out because of your iniquities. And we studied before that these Jews, and the indictment was that these Jews that were in the southern kingdom, the reason God allowed the Chaldean army to come in 586 and wipe them out is because of their evil. They were, almost every single family was engaged in idolatry. And this is not just idolatry like we see in the movies today. It was human sacrifice. They sacrificed their own children. And they'd pass them through the fire, and then they'd have sex orgies around their idols as they fried their children alive. And that's why God warned them, I'm going to wipe you out, which he did. Now the Jews are back in Babylon. Ezekiel is still there. He's a prophet. He's the Lord's man. And he's given them now the message of hope. Remember, Ezekiel had a ministry that lasted over 20 years, and he put this thing together. These aren't all the Bible classes that Ezekiel held, but what you're listening to is his Bible classes. And he'd hold Bible classes in Babylon to the Jews that were positive. And he'd say, okay, I told you it was coming, and it came. Now I'm telling you the message of hope, that you will come back. And a lot of people, of course, found that inconceivable. How can we come back? Jerusalem has been wiped off the face of the map, literally. The walls are torn down. The temple has been burned. The place is a shambles. And the Edomites and other people have come in, and they pillaged what the Chaldeans didn't pillage, and there's nothing left. All the crops have been destroyed. All the fruit's gone. All the wheat, everything's gone. Nobody's replanting stuff. Weeds growing up. How can we come back? We're slaves to the Chaldeans. Well, God keeps his word. And if God says you're going to come back, you're going to come back. And that's the message of hope that Ezekiel's telling these people. They were in exile for 70 years under the Chaldeans. In 536, of course, we know from history that Cyrus, the Persians and the Medes came in and defeated the Chaldeans in one night. They went underneath the walls, through the water stuff, and they came in one night and conquered them. Daniel was still there when this conquest occurred, 536 B.C., as we're going to study in future books of the Bible, God brought the back Jews back to their land, and he prospered them, and they had from approximately, let's just say, 516 till the time of Alexander, 330. It's called the Golden Year of the Jews, the Golden Age. They were extremely prosperous. Why were they prosperous during this 200-year period? Because they were very positive to learning Bible doctrine. They were very keen on understanding the majority. As we studied the doctrine of the pivot before, God has certain nations that he calls client nations to God. And these nations are filled with believers that understand the importance of learning Bible doctrine. So first of all, you've got to have, of course, believers. Now, I'm drawing on the board the cross. And we've got this from two perspectives. Before the cross, how were people saved? They were saved just like you're saved. The pattern is set in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham. This is when Abraham was a Gentile. Abraham's the first Jew, but this is circa 2000 B.C. Abraham is in the land of the Chaldeans. Interesting, the Chaldeans have been around for a long time, the city of Ur. And he was a Gentile, and he worshipped some deity. We don't know what the name of the deity was. Might have worshipped five or six deities. But there was something different about Abraham. He had what we call positive volition. So I'm drawing on the board something that looks like a battery. And what makes you a human is your volition. Yes, you have a big brain. Our brain operates a million times smarter than the smartest animals ever sucked down oxygen. Yes, you have emotion. That's another part of your soul. Yes, you have self-awareness. You can look in the mirror and say, yeah, that's me. Even when you get older, you say, oh, that's an old buzzard, that's me. I used to be young, but you recognize your name, rank, and serial number. And of course, you have a conscience, good and bad, right and wrong, right and wrong. Animals don't have a conscience. Some of the higher forms of animals might be able to recognize that that's me, but they don't view themselves as we do, as unique. So some of the characteristics that animals have, we have. But there's one thing absolutely that animals do not have, and this is the crown jewel that makes you a human more than any other factor beyond your big brain or your conscience, when animals don't have conscience, is this, your volition. That's the V in the battery. If you open up the hood of your trunk, you'll see a battery. It has two poles, a positive pole and a negative pole. As a human being, when you're born at the point of X, this is on the board, X, you're born. Y is the point when you're born again. So all of us are born physically alive and spiritually dead. We don't have a human spirit. We're born with a soul and a body. And in the soul of every human, there's a volition. Now, if your little volition goes at some point, beep, 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 these are signals, positive, and that would simply say, I want to know my creator. You don't need to know the name of the creator. Remember, Moses said, what's your name? I am. Tell him I am's my name, which means the self-existing one. I am the self-existing one. And our grandparents, Adam and Eve, they were put in a garden. They were made perfect because what God creates is perfect. He never creates imperfection. Adam and Eve in the garden, they're absolutely perfect beings. They have a soul. They have a human spirit. They have a body. And God said, the day you eat, dying you will die. They didn't drop over physically dead the day they disobeyed God. They lost their human spirit, though. They died spiritually, but not physically. And then the promise was given to Adam and Eve. Dude, how are we saved? And that's Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The seed of the woman, and this is the prediction of this person. This is the grace mechanics for salvation. One day in time, this person called the seed of the woman. They didn't know his name was Jesus. It's called the seed of the woman. He will come, and he will take your place. Because God, being absolute perfection, cannot let you into heaven unless you are perfect. That's the cosmic math problem, because when we're born minus R. God is plus R. Plus R can only condemn minus R. Because if God lets minus R into plus R, he's no longer perfect. He can't let you in unless you're perfect. Oh, wow. How's that going to be taken? How's that going to be solved? Well, it's solved because Abraham, again, our example, Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Here's how Abraham was saved. It says, Abraham believed in the Lord, in the singular. And that's just the title for the Messiah. Abraham believed in the Messiah, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. That's all it says. Abraham kept sinning. He was a rotten SOB almost his whole life. And he did some horrible sins after he saved. But the moment he said, I believe, which is the Greek word amen, which is the equivalent for the Hebrew word, is equivalent for the word pistis, P-I-S, or pisteo, which is, you believe it. There's no merit. Anybody can believe. Anybody can eat. Anybody can drink. So Abraham amen in the Lord. He heard the gospel message, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. As soon as he did that, at that point, God credited to him his own righteousness. Now we solve that math problem. Now you're saved, because that equals that. Now, Abraham still sinned, but that's the pattern for salvation. It's always been that way. From the very first, from our grandparents, Adam and Eve, that's how they believed. They believed in the coming seed of the Messiah. Now, as time went forward, more information. God gave more information, more information, more information about who this Messiah would be and what his mission would be. We look back on it. We know all the information. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. He was born. He was the seed of David, as was predicted. He was born as predicted. He lived as predicted. All the hundreds and hundreds of prophecies about Jesus was fulfilled in Jesus. Well, how are we saved? Just like Abraham saved. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Boom, you're in. You can never get out. Ever. So at the cross, you have two circles. The second you do what Abraham said, and you could have done it at 10 years old and forgot all about it, you're in. You're in the top circle of eternal security. You can never get out. Impossible. You could stand up on top of St. Mary's and denounce Jesus. It just means you're an idiot. You can't get unsaved. God says, I hold you in my hand and nothing will cause me to let you go. God holds you. Neither things above, things below, devils, demons, you, nothing. Otherwise, God's a liar. And God's not a liar. It's like I use the analogy with parents. If, you know, we have two children, and these kids are good kids, so I won't use them. I'll use some other parents, some anonymous parent. So you come up to the parent and say, look, man, your son, I saw him down there in the corner of 15th and whatever, just murdered five people, and he's getting a life sentence. Is that your child? Yeah. Are you happy with the child? Oh, that's a different story. I'm not too happy with the kid. But yeah, that's my son. No matter what they do, they'll always be your child. Always. Now the question is, what type of child are you? Are you a rotten SOB? Or are you a good citizen? Now, obviously, God wants us to be the good citizen child, but you can't get out. And if my child one day would say, I hate you, you're not my daddy, just, come on, kid. I'll always be your daddy. You might hate me, but you can't change that. That's why Jesus used the analogy to be born again. Because when you hear the gospel, you are now born again. And you're in that top circle. You're also in the bottom circle, which is called fellowship and time. Now, it's true that when you sin, you're out of the bottom circle and you're in the cosmic system. You're in Satan's system. Satan's rule of the world. You'll never get out of this circle. But the first time you sin, I stole bubblegum at Valero, boom, you're over here. Now, how do you get back to here? Well, we studied that many times. It's 1 John 1:9. You rebound. God puts you back in the bottom circle. So this issue in time, you're in and out all the time, all the time, all the time. Some denominations have a special little ritual they put you through. You go to tell somebody what your sins are. They'll give you things to do. That's not in the Bible. No, you don't have to tell anybody what you did. 1 John 1:9 says you confess to God directly. Father, I stole bubblegum. Boom, you're back in the bottom circle. But what are Christians supposed to do? As Ezekiel said, you now that you're saved, what are you supposed to do? And once you're saved, you don't have to do it 15 times. You're in. Now, you may not realize you're in, but you're in. You're supposed to learn the mind of Christ. That's the command. It's always been the command. That's what Ezekiel did. He taught Bible class every day. And he didn't give the gospel every day. He taught them information about their Creator. He said, look, the Creator has 10 characteristics. Can you name them? No, they couldn't name them. Can you? Well, if you've been here a while, you should be able to get on a piece of paper and write them all down. Do you know what happened on the cross? Can you give us the mechanics of what happened? Well, most churches, if you go to most churches, you couldn't pass that test to save your soul. The churches don't know what happened on the cross. It's a magical thing. Not magical at all. Very logical. Because when Jesus was on the cross, every sin that every human ever did was slammed into his being from God the Father. That's why he screamed for 3 hours. At the end of 3 hours, he stopped screaming because your sins, my sins, every sin that every human ever did went into his body, 1 Peter. And that horror, that judgment for our sins is the horror of the cross. It happened from 12 to 3. From 9 to 12, he didn't scream out. He wasn't bearing sins. But from 12 to 3, he screamed and screamed and screamed over and over and over again. And at the end of that time, he stopped screaming and said, mission accomplished. Well, what's the mission you accomplished? Notice he's still physically alive when he said that. The mission I accomplished was to die for the sins of the world, as prophesied. And I did that mission. Now anybody that believes in Christ is eternally saved. And that's what Ezekiel's saying. He's using a double analogy here. So, chapter 37, verse 11. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, you say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. So the context here, of course, is that the Jews have been hauled into slavery. Most of them have been killed. Their city's destroyed. Everything's gone. It's all gone. And so he says, that's what they're saying. We'll never return. And Ezekiel says, no, you will return. Verse 12, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God. The Lord is in the singular. The word God, Elohim, is in the plural. There are three members of the Godhead. And the Lord God here is Jesus Christ, is the God of Israel. Isn't that interesting? He's the one that died on the cross for the sins of the world in hypostatic union, but he's also the God of Israel. Because if you said, who is the God of Israel? You'd have three options. It's either God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit. The God of Israel is Jesus Christ. He's a pillar of fire. He's a cloud. He is the God of Israel. So this is, of course, before he became incarnate, which means he took on the form of a man. And in that state, he's true humanity, but he's also true deity. The two attributes never mix together. Like if you're making a cake, you throw all the ingredients in, you got a new thing. The attributes of Jesus' humanity remain humanity. The attributes of a deity remain deity. There's no commingling ever. He is the unique person of the universe because God can't die for sin. Only a human could die for sin. So therefore, in his humanity, remember what he said the night he was betrayed? I don't want to do it. I do not want to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. It wasn't the physical death that was causing him not to go. Physical death is nothing. It's the spiritual death that he was going to suffer by bearing the sins of the world. That's what horrified him. That's why blood came down from his face. He didn't want to do that. Because the Romans crucified tens of thousands of people. That form of death is nothing unusual. Painful. But actually, it's more painful to be burned alive. Very painful, but that's not what caused him the horror in his soul. And it's not a sin to be tempted. Remember, he never sinned. But he was telling us, I don't want to do it. But then what did he say? Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Here's back to your free will. I don't want to do it, but I will do it. And so we have in verse 12 again. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open up your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. This is an idiom. They didn't literally open up the graves. But we know that the Jews were in captivity for 70 years in Babylon. And they were very prosperous, actually, in Babylon. Scholars tell us there was about 2 million Jews in Babylon, which is today is where Iraq is. And so when the word came, when Cyrus conquered the Chaldeans, he allowed the Jews to go back by decree. There were several ways that went back. But only 50,000 out of the 2 million went back. Most of them never went back. So they didn't literally come up out of their graves, but those that were that were dedicated to the word of the Lord, they did what the Bible told them to do, and they went back. Most of them didn't. Most of them didn't. Just like most Christians today, they don't do what the Bible tells them to do. Most churches are filled with people that they couldn't pass even basic Christianity 101 exam. I'd give them an F. And that what they do is they substitute human morality for the Christian way of life. Be good, do good, feel good. But you think about that for a second. Can an unbeliever be moral? I know a lot of moral unbelievers. Can an unbeliever be altruistic? Make peanut butter sandwiches for the Ecuadorians? Sure they can. Do it all the time. Anything the unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life, I would submit to you. Unbelievers cannot learn Bible doctrine. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says, Bible doctrine is foolishness to the unbeliever. They can't learn it. You can. The command for believers is to learn the mind of Christ, to take his thoughts and put it into your thoughts. It doesn't make you a zombie. You still have your wonderful, rotten personality. If you're a sourpuss, you're still a sourpuss. If you're a jovial person, you're still a jovial person. But it puts God's thoughts into your thoughts. You think like God. And when you think like God, your eyes open. You look around this world and you say, wow, this world is controlled not by the thinking of God, but by the thinking of Satan. Satan's the ruler of the world. Satan's a genius, and he gobbles up so many believers. Remember, most born-again believers, they can't lose their salvation. But how many really learn Bible doctrine? I know it's spring break, but our numbers here are very few this Sunday. Why? Well, I don't want to speculate anybody. It's none of my damn business. Maybe they're listening to tapes, because as you know, we've got about 5 or 6 years of tapes on our website you can listen to, and that's fine. That's your Bible class. You don't need to come to a physical situation. You can listen to it on a tape. Download it and listen to it while you're driving your car. But that's the key. You've got to take in Bible doctrine. As Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. How often do you eat? I eat every day. Do you study the word every day? Do you think about it every day? Well, this is just a rhetorical question. Most believers, I can answer the question, no, they don't. But here's the genius of Satan. We're all children of God. God's the father of all, we're all brothers. That's a lie. Sounds good, but it's an absolute lie. God is not the father of all mankind. God very clearly says that, well, Jesus said to the Pharisees, your daddy's the devil. Now, how can God be the father of all if their father's the devil? He can't. God's the father of born-again believers. Once you're born again, yeah, you're a child of God. Before that, your dad's the devil, dude. And were we all brothers? No, not at all. You're only a brother to someone that's born again. And another genius of Satan is, it doesn't matter, man. Just love everybody. Love, 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 love. That doesn't save you. Love does not save you. Human morality will not save you. Human rituals will not save you. You could have every good deed that every human in the history of mankind performed credited to your account, you're still going to hell because you don't have this. Because all those good deeds do not equal God's good. Yes, he's perfect. And that's the math problem. You can't be saved by being good. So just relax. You don't have to be good. You can be your same rotten self. Once you're in, you're in. And you don't stop sinning to the day you die. So save it when you tell me how much better you are. Please, dude. You may not get out and get drunk anymore, but now you're the worst gossip in town. You're a bitter, legalistic SOB. Just like the Pharisees. The Pharisees weren't out, a lot of them weren't out doing evil stuff. What was their problem? They were self-righteous. That was their problem. They were self-righteous. Many of them were very altruistic. They helped crippled children. They helped old ladies across the street. They gave money sacrificially. A lot of them were crooks, of course, but not all of them. But they're still the father of the devil, the child of the devil, because they substitute their good deeds for God's good deeds. Really? You're going to substitute God's good deeds for your good deeds. And that's all of religion. Satan is the genius creature that invented religion. All the religions of the world, he invented. And what do all the religions of the world tell you? Just be a good person, and God's like Santa Claus. You just try your hardest, and he'll let you in. It's a lie. He cannot let you in unless you have this. Otherwise, he would compromise his own essence. But see, God solved that math problem, and he developed this plan a trillion years ago. A trillion years ago, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit had a conference together. And they said, you know, if we create creatures with free will, they're going to turn against us. Just a matter of time. And when they turn against us, we got to kick them out because they're no longer perfect. We can't have fellowship with imperfection. How do we bring them back in? And God the Father, that's why he's called the Father, folks. Language of accommodation. He developed the plan of salvation. He said, well, I can't die for sins. Only a human can take the place of a human. But that human's got to be perfect. Because a sinner can't die for a sinner. But a free man can free a slave. And so God the Father said, there's going to be a perfect human that comes into the world. And that person, by his own free will, has to agree to take on the sins of all mankind. How are we going to do that? Well, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, said, I will take on the form of a human. That's why he's called the Son, because he's obedient to the plan of God the Father. Now, each member of the Trinity are co-equal in terms of their attributes. One is not superior to the other. They're exactly the same in terms of divine attributes. But we call him the Son because he agreed to execute the plan. Hebrews says, lo, you prepared a body for me. I'm coming into the world now. And he came into the world at the proper time. And he never sinned. Therefore, he's qualified to go to the cross. No other human's qualified to go to the cross. It's called grace. No other religious system has a system called grace. Well, what about God, the Holy Spirit? What's his part in this plan? That's the key. Not the key, but he has a key part. His part is this. Any human that's born that goes beep, 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 beep on positive signals, I've got to get them the gospel in their own language, in their own time, in their own frame of reference. In the middle of China, in the 4th century AD, we found the book of Matthew. How'd that get there? There was Chinamen in the 4th century AD, which is 300-something AD, that were going beep, 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 beep. Melchizedek ran into Abraham 4,000 years ago, and they spoke different languages, different cultures, different everything. You know what they discovered? Dude, you believe in the same concept called the Messiah for salvation as I do. How about that? We call them different names. I call him El, you call him this, in our own language. We didn't know his name was Jesus of Nazareth. And they said, wow, but the concept's the same. We're saved by belief in the coming sacrifice of this Messiah. And we know from Cain and Abel, what's the first thing that God told Adam and Eve? When you teach your kids Bible doctrine, teach them that this animal represents what's going to happen with the seed of the woman. Animal's nice little fuzzy-wuzzy little lamb. It doesn't deserve to die. It's not harmful to you. But I want you to take this little creature, and it will bear sins. I want you to cut his frickin' throat. And that's what Abel did. Yes, sir. That I know what that animal represents. It represents the coming Messiah that will die for my sins. I believe in that. I'm in. It was just a ritual to teach. It's a teaching tool. Ah, but what did the other brother say? Nah. Nah. God, I want you to accept my vegetable garden. I worked my ass off out in the field. I got these pumpkins and watermelons. I put this on the altar. Please accept my works. That's the pattern ever since. And did God accept the works of Cain? No. Sorry. Good deeds aren't going to save you, dude. I told you how to get saved. And of course, works hates grace. And so we know what happened. Cain took a knife, the same knife that Abel used to cut that sheep, and cut his brother's throat. Because they hate. Legalism hates grace. If I go to a church, and I've been invited to big churches, they never invite me twice. Because I basically just give them the gospel. Tell them you can't get saved. Don't tell the young people that. They'll go out and fornicate in the parking lot. Dude, they're going to do it anyway. Tell them the truth. All you got to do is believe in Christ, and you're in. You can't get out. Oh, that's too easy. It wasn't easy for Jesus. If God is love, shouldn't it be easy? Yeah, and he is love. It's easy for you. It wasn't easy for him. That's called grace. These idiots hate grace. They want to keep Christians under their thumb. Oh, you got to give 10%. No, you don't. It doesn't say that in the Bible. Oh, you got to do this. You got to do that. No, you don't. You don't do anything. All you got to do is say, I'll take it. And boom, you're in. You can never get out. See, they hate that. Legalists hate that. Too easy. You mean you can go out and murder it? Yeah, that's exactly what I mean. You mean I didn't see a change in your lifestyle, brother. Therefore, you're not really saved. Ugh. These people have never been in the military. They don't know anything about human beings. They live in Never Never Land with Michael Jackson and the rest of the idiots. They have no idea. They hate grace, though. That I know. They hate it. And I've never been invited back twice to any church I've ever been to, ever. And I've been to some big ones. Thousands of people, one of them. And you could just tell knives coming at me. But this is the gospel. And it's right there in black and white everywhere from beginning to end. And yet, nobody wants it. Because why don't they want it? Read, your homework assignment is John chapter 3, verse 19. It says, this is the light. This is the bottom line. The light came into the world, Jesus. And men hate the light. Why do they hate grace? It gives you the answer. Because their good works, their deeds, ergon, are evil. The light excludes you. You can't help Jesus. It's like you're in a jet airplane. You want to get out and push. That's stupid. They don't need your help. God the Father developed this plan of salvation a trillion years ago. God the Son executed the plan. And God the Holy Spirit, any human that wants to be saved, will get the gospel. But he has a part two. He has a part two. As we close out today, I'll give you the part two. Because the Holy Spirit has a part two ministry to humans. Because this is what heaven looks like. Heaven is a place of vast inequality. Vast inequality. Now, every born-again believer, here's your why. Once you believe in Christ, you're guaranteed a slot here. And you can never get out. You're on that pyramid. But notice, God says, I want every believer to be a four-star general. And if you even have a passing knowledge of the scriptures, you know that Paul talks about rewards and the crowns and all these things you can get. Because when we're born again, we're born as a private. We don't know it. When you were a baby, did you know anything? I don't remember anything. You crap your pants and cry. That's all you know. Same with believers. When you're born again, you don't know anything. You don't know about the doctrine of the resurrection or the doctrine of the hypostatic union or the 10 attributes of God or the theophanies or Christophanies or all the things in our book that's coming out, the 101 Bible. You don't know any of those things. You don't know anything. You're a baby. All you can do is wail and moan. Now, if you had a religious background and you're born again, I pity you. Because your religious background's got you tied up with legalism, so many knots. Got to do this, got to do that, got to do that. Then you've got garbage in your... You don't really know nothing. You've got garbage. You've got to get rid of the garbage that's in your brain. Luckily, I wasn't raised in a religious family. I didn't have any garbage. But a lot of people are, and they can't break away from the traditions of their churches. So you're born again. The Bible says, I want you to be, that's the Greek word, many times, I want you to be an aner, which means a nobleman. The command in 2 Peter, the last thing that Peter wrote before he was taken out and crucified is your marching orders. In the military, we get peaceful marching. Here's your orders from your commanding general. God, your commanding general. Here's the envelope. You open it up. What am I supposed to do? Now that I'm born again, what am I supposed to do? Peter said, before he was taken out and crucified, he said, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, period. Knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Notice he didn't say, I want you to march to outlaw slavery. I want you to march to have women's rights. I want you to have free health care for everybody. You're whitewashing the devil's world with that stuff. Your marching orders to learn about God. So if your little soul as a believer goes, I want to learn about God, he has to give you an accurate Bible teacher. Because you can't learn about God by reading this Bible for yourself. Impossible. You can't do it. God has set up a system where a pastor teacher that studied for, I don't know, 30 years will teach you, like Ezekiel. That's always been that way. And that's how you learn. Paul was a multi-genius Pharisee of the Pharisees. He memorized the Bible as it then existed. Did him no good. No good. Now you can memorize the whole thing. You don't know what it means. You have no idea what it means. You can't. God has set up a system, and if you're positive in doctrine, he has to give you a teacher to teach you. And then the decision is up to you. So one decision to get saved. One. To get to here, thousands of decisions. You got to decide to expose yourself to an accurate teacher of Bible doctrine lots of times over the course of your life. And then when you die at Z, you'll go before the judgment seat of Christ. And the Bible tells it very clearly. Jesus is going to evaluate you. He said, dude, you were born again at point Y. You died at Z. Did you do what I told you to do? Oh, Lord, what did you tell me to do? Next, I told you to learn Bible doctrine. What do you think Paul did? Did he establish the Crippled Children's Foundation? What did Jesus do? Did he establish the Down with Slavery movement for his 3 years on the earth? He taught Bible doctrine every day to idiots. Idiots. Can you imagine getting God himself to teach you Bible doctrine every day and they learn nothing for 3 years? Why they learn nothing? Because they don't want to learn nothing. They didn't care. One in, out the other. We know from the Bible what they were thinking. Every Bible class, we know exactly what these idiots were thinking. Who's the greatest amongst us? Envy. Who's going to be this? Who's going to... Oh, I see what happened. They weren't listening in Bible class. You can have a perfect communicator teach you, but if you're on negative signal, it'll do you no good. Now, ultimately, all these idiots got to hear. If they can do it, we can do it. Because I don't care how dumb you are, nobody's that stupid. Nobody's that dumb. And I think that's why God picked those 11 dummies. Judas was never a believer. So he's an unbeliever. He sat there and never accepted the Messiah, never accepted the solution for salvation. So thousands of decisions get to hear. And then, of course, what you want to hear is Jesus Christ will say to you, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little thing. I'll make you rulers for all eternity over vast things. What have you been faithful over a little thing? This is the Greek word again. Pistos. Well, you just learned Bible doctrine. I learned. But see, God is a perfect gentleman. He won't force you to do anything. But the Holy Spirit, if you're on positive signals, he will drop it in your lap. Right in your lap. And then the decision is, what are you going to do with it? Some people are different than others. In my case, I didn't know anything. I knew I wanted to know something. And when I heard, I learned under the ministry of R.B. Thiem, a genius in the original languages. And when I heard that, it was like, wow, beautiful. Where have you been all my life? Because I've been to so many churches with morons. Yeah, my bullshit meter would always go off. Really? That's what you're teaching these churches? Now, other people, God's got to take a 2x4 and hit you upside the head about 15 times before you'll get it. But at the judgment seat of Christ, he'll roll back the tape. He said, dude, don't even try to say that I didn't give you an opportunity. Because God gives equal opportunity for every human to be saved. He gives equal opportunity for every believer to reach maturity. Because God's will is I want all humans to be saved. Why aren't all humans saved? I don't want it. God's will is that every believer reach maturity. Why aren't all believers reaching maturity? Don't want it. Don't want it. And that's the way it's always been. God doesn't desire anyone to go to hell. That's why on the cross, unlimited atonement. Christ died for the sins of those that would reject him. And as we studied before, in eternity past, Ephesians chapter 1 sets this out very clearly. God set up an escrow account. For you law students, you know what that means. Otherwise, we can just put a will with your name on it. So if your name's Joe, your name is Joe, right there. And on this side, he put in blessings in time. A wonderful job, a wonderful spouse, great health, lots of money, all these things. Blessings in time. On this side, he put up blessings for eternity. This is language of accommodation, but they're things beyond what you can imagine in eternity. And all these are in an escrow account. God the Father is said to be the grantor. He filled up this escrow account 1 billion years ago with your name on it. Jesus Christ is the escrow officer. You are the grantee. Well, how do I get this stuff out to me? You've got to fulfill the conditions of the escrow. Well, what's the conditions of the escrow? Do what I told you to do. Learn Bible doctrine. Once you start learning Bible doctrine, these things will be released to you in time. Now, sometimes God has a great sense of humor. He released escrow blessings to believers, but they have no capacity to enjoy them. Because Bible doctrine gives you capacity. And they're miserable, like Solomon. Solomon had all this stuff released to him in time, except the thing he wanted most. Remember? The thing he wanted most was a spouse that loved him. The man-woman thing. He had 300 wives and 700 concubines, but he didn't have that wife. Never got it. But he had all these other things, but they made him miserable. So, and then in eternity, at the judgment seat of Christ, he will release these to you in eternity. And unfortunately, most believers, they get zippo, nothing, because they didn't fulfill the conditions of the escrow. However, you can go to the Hall of Records in heaven, and you could go up there, and there it is right there. There's my name on it. There's all the stuff I could have had. You could look at it, because it'll be there for all eternity as a memorial to the grace of God. Because you can't say, well, God didn't want me to get into maturity. Really? I not only wanted it, I put it in the account for you. All you had to do, you idiot, is make positive decisions to fulfill the conditions of the escrow. Because God is only impressed with what? Our final quiz before we broke camp. What is God impressed with? God. He is not impressed with you. When he looks into your soul and sees this, when you say, I believe, that's why you're saved. Because he says, oh, you have my righteousness. I'm impressed. When he looks into your brain and he sees, you know the doctrine of the hypostatic union. You know the 10 divine attributes. You know theophanies. You know the rebound technique. You know that there are 9 deaths in the Bible. You know about the problem-solving devices, hope 1, hope 2, hope 3. You know about love. You know all these things. That's God's thinking. When he sees that in your brain, he's impressed. Because God's not a hypocrite. He's only impressed with himself. And he sees himself in you. Woo! These things start flowing on you like you can't believe it. And for eternity, you will be rewarded for all time. But I can tell you, the vast majority of believers will get zippo. And whose fault is it? Not God's fault. Whose fault was it that those 11 disciples for 3 years didn't reach maturity? Because Jesus expected all of them to reach maturity. Remember, he gave them a little test. Dude, get in the boat. Cause a storm to come up. What'd they do? Did they say, well, this is God. Why should I be afraid? Is that what they did? No, they screamed like children. They couldn't apply the Bible doctrine that God taught them to the reality that they had. And he expected them all to reach maturity. He expects all of us to reach maturity. And he's made provisions to do it. Because if God says, I want something to happen, he always makes provision for it to happen. But again, the fly in the ointment is human free will. He will not reach in and turn your free will one way or the other. But if you have free will, the Holy Spirit will bless you beyond your imaginations. Beyond our imaginations. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things and make it a source of blessing in our lives. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.